Now we come today to the last in this series on Galatians, but if you have just returned from holiday or you are visiting, I think you'll not be greatly inconvenienced because we have in fact just reached the beginning of the letter, having started at the end 4 weeks ago for reasons which I can't go into now. And this morning what I want to do is, as it were, to take a broad sweep through chapter 1, right from the beginning really, through to verse 14 of chapter 2. But it occurred to me that as we've been peering into the lives of these people for 4 weeks or so, or five, that we ought not to leave them before they are introduced to you. So just let me tell you a little bit about the Galatians. The word for Galatians in the Greek language is Galatai, which comes from the word Celtai, which means Celts. And these people had migrated from the Danube Basin, and they had migrated northwest and got as far as Britain and Wales, and also then gone down southeast and reached what is today Turkey. And interestingly, you can see some of that movement from the language, so that Vienna is based on the Celtic word windos for white, and also the Welsh for white is gwyn. So you see some of the similarity in language. As one of the commentaries from the end of the last century, and the commentator implies that really a large part of the problem in Galatia was that the Galatians were in fact Welsh. So I'll leave you to make your mind up on that one. These people were evangelized by Paul around 47 or 48 AD, his so-called first missionary journey in Acts 13, and there's evidence from that passage and from the letter itself that the people he went to were the city populations who'd been influenced by Greek and Roman culture and would have had modest education and financial means. And Paul is now, this obviously, well, as with virtually every letter, there is controversy about when it was written, but to my mind, it was it's fairly clear that it was written very soon after that date of evangelizing, around 48 or 49 AD, and that in fact makes it probably the very first of Paul's letters. Now, if we look at 1:1 through to 2:14, it seems to me that really what we have is a piece of church history. And if you like, it is the first piece of church history, Christian church history, ever written. And it is an account of a new message, a different and false gospel, spreading like wildfire through the Christian world. And I take it that Paul's aim in writing to the Galatians about this is to tell them what they should do in those circumstances, and that God's purposes through this word is to tell us what we should do when that happens. So if you like, what we're going to look at this morning is the answer to the question, what do I do when a large part of the Christian world is turning to a different gospel? And if you've never thought about that question, really I think it is about time that we all did. Because the Christianity that we believe in here and that is taught in this church is a rare breed. It is, as it were, on the endangered species list. Not that God will ever let it be extinct, because it is the truth. But outside those doors are a lot of people who believe something very different. And that you know that as well as I do, because you meet Christians time after time who you discover, although you have certain things in common, yet you have differences of opinion. And there is a strong tide moving you away from what you believe. You probably know the story of the judge who was getting rather elderly, and he said to the young and brilliant barrister at the end of his lengthy summing up speech, "Thank you, Mr. Smith, but I'm none the wiser." To which the barrister instantly replied, "No, my lad, that would be too much to hope for, but at least you're better informed." And this book, you know, is not just a book to make us better informed. It is a book to make us wise, to make us wise for salvation. And the issues that it is dealing with are really the very issues of our salvation. Whether we remain as Christians or not in a world of different gods, and in a world of different gospels. Now, that, to my mind, is always going to be needed. I don't know if it struck you that if within 16 years of the birth of the Christian faith, a new and false gospel was sweeping the Christian world, threatening, really, on the outside, to extinguish the Christian faith, what is likely to happen after 1900 years? The same, and of course worse. And that, I think, ought not to, in one sense, make us afraid. It seems to be that it is God's way of working, that he has a large number of people who profess to follow him, and yet who are not really his children, but within that, he preserves his own people. Well, let's now come on to this history and look at some of the main characters in it. And first of all, the Galatians themselves. Galatians chapter 1, we're now coming to the actual passage, and verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. And the first point I want to make about the Galatians is that they were real Christians. Paul describes them as having been called by God, and he says that the gospel that was preached to them was the gospel of Christ. That is to say, it was the true gospel. And it's important to say that because we perhaps see people today drifting from the Christian faith, and we naturally ask, well, did they ever really hear the gospel? Were they ever real Christians at all? And although any God can ultimately judge that and make that decision, we can say with these people that they heard the true gospel, and from the change in them, the apostle regarded them as true Christians. They were taught by a man who was a remarkable object lesson of the gospel. Verses 13 and 14. You have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. And it is, in a sense, isn't it, as though the late Ayatollah Khomeini had been converted to Christianity and had come to Britain on a preaching tour. Such was the remarkable nature of the apostles' conversion. And they had a real gospel, a real messenger, and therefore to desert that was, 1:6, to desert God. Deserting him who called you. And I think that perhaps we forget that sometimes in all the squabbles and the arguments about parties and systems and doctrines and ideas. We forget that actually what we are talking about is whether we are in touch with the living God or not. And the word that Paul uses there is perhaps particularly apt for us today on the 50th anniversary of the outbreak of war, because it is the word for desert, a soldier deserting an army. And what a disgrace that is, for somebody to desert their king, to desert their country in the face of an enemy. And that is what these people were doing. They were deserting the King of Kings. They were deserting the heavenly country. And all of that was happening, as Paul puts it, so quickly. And that is to say, it was happening within probably 1 year of them having heard the gospel and believed it. Within a year. So there is this church or group of churches founded by the Apostle Paul at great cost. He was left for dead outside one of their cities, having been stoned. He preached the real gospel to them, no doubt about that. And within 1 year, they are deserting God. All right, you may say, well, they're young Christians. Young Christians are notoriously unstable. Well, let's have a look at some other older Christians. Chapter 2, 11 to 13. When Kephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he ate with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And with him, the rest of the Jews acted insincerely, so that even Barnabas was carried away by their insincerity. So here we read about certain men coming from James, who was the elder or the leader of the church from Jerusalem. And it is just possible that they were only using his name, but I think unlikely. And Jerusalem, the church of Jerusalem, was considered, if you like, as the leading church of the day. And so here is the leader of the leading church of the day, who apparently is espousing this false gospel. Take Peter. Just think about Peter. He'd had 3 years with the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus had made a habit of eating with those with whom it was unlawful to eat. And you might even say that that was a major plank of his ministry. Remember that reading we had earlier about the dinner with Levi? And the Pharisees come and object. Well, who needs a doctor? Is it the sick or is it the healthy? I haven't come for the righteous, I have come for the sinners. Had Peter forgotten that dinner? Had he forgotten the revelation that God had given him? You can read about it in Acts chapter 10, where God showed him a great sheet let down with all kinds of animals in it, saying that all food was unclean, and therefore Peter goes on and concludes that he is at liberty to eat with any man, Jew or Gentile. Had he forgotten that revelation? And he had been a Christian and an apostle for 16 years, and he had exercised a fruitful ministry, and he had seen God time and time again accepting the Gentiles on equal terms. And yet, here he is, going back on all of that. Apparently God could accept them, but Peter couldn't. And then there's Barnabas, who it seems to me Paul considers most incredible of all. That is why he says, even Barnabas, in verse 13. And I think the reason for that is because Paul and Barnabas were such great allies. Barnabas was, you remember, the first person to trust Paul after his conversion and introduce him to the other apostles, thinking that he was not still the persecutor he once was. And these two men had been through great danger together. And in my experience, that always brings people close together. I was reading the other day a book about by Chris Bonington about mountaineering, climbing Everest and so on. And the thing that strikes you about those men who climb mountains is that they're all incredible individualists, incredibly pig-headed. And they start off and they all want to be leaders and they all want to do their own thing, all want to go their own way. And yet by the end of that trip up and down these mountains, and they've sort of got up and one of them had to crawl down with two broken legs and all this sort of thing. And by the end of it, they are knit together as a team of men, really as close as could be. And here were these two men who had risked their lives together. And that, I think, is why Paul feels it so deeply. Even Barnabas has gone astray. And they'd had plenty of time to discuss these things. They'd had literally years together to discuss the Christian faith. So here is the picture of the Christian world in AD 49, just 15 or 16 years after the death and resurrection of our Lord. A false gospel has spread throughout the Christian world from Jerusalem right up to Asia Minor, and in its tow it has taken in at least three of the leading Christians of the day, and one of those an apostle. So that's what it was like in AD 49. Now, why had this movement, this message, spread so fast? What had fueled the fire? We've looked to some extent at the doctrine which made it appealing, and I want to look today at what Paul highlights. It's perhaps not the major part of what he is saying, but he highlights, it seems to me, the human factor, if you like, in all of this, why it was so appealing. One of the reasons it was so appealing was because of peer pressure. We looked at this to some extent the first week, but just look at 2:12. if we had Peter, the apostle, here today, and we said to him, well, Peter, you know, why on earth did you fall for this? And he'd have to say, well, I was afraid. I was really afraid of those men who came down from Jerusalem. And we saw, when we looked at chapter 6 and verse 12, that the teachers who were coming into Galatia, that the reason they taught as they did was because they wanted to make a good showing in the flesh and in order that they may not be persecuted. So just the same motivation, a fear of man. And in verse 10 of chapter 1, Paul asks this question, am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I trying to please men? And my understanding of that is that he asks the question because it is so obvious that he is not, and he wants to give himself as an example of a servant of Christ. And because he sees the Galatians not only, if you like, reacting negatively out of fear, but also just the other side of that coin, that they want the approval of men. We should never underestimate this pressure. Somebody in the first century, Polybius, said this: all men are given to adapt themselves and assume a character suited to the times, so that from their words and actions, it is difficult to judge the principles of each, and in many cases, the truth is quite overcast. All men are given to adapt themselves and assume a character suited to the times. And we might think of that in terms of perhaps the world of fashion or at work or whatever, and think that that pressure is powerful. And yet, you know, I think that for a Christian, the most powerful pressure is within Christian circles, for the real Christian. If you're not a real Christian, that won't matter. But if you're a real Christian, what will matter to you more than anything else in the world will be that you should know Christ better and be more like him. So that if somebody comes and says that this is the way to know him, this is the way to follow him, and if you don't go this way, you're a substandard Christian, you find it very, very hard to resist that. Sometimes, of course, it's more base than that. I think perhaps sometimes within churches it is simply the desire to get on, certainly for those who are teachers, who are clergy. Clifford Longley wrote this in the Times the other day. The middle mainstream of the Church of England is mightily seductive, and many a theological student who began his days in the ardor of a university Christian union has since become a middle Anglican with mildly evangelical coloring. It is the way to get on. It's the way to get on. No other way to get on. And it is very seductive. So peer pressure, confusion is the next one. Chapter 1, verse 7. There are some who trouble you. And if you've got the NIV in front of you, you'll see that that word is translated confuse you, or throwing you into confusion. And that word has the idea of confusing. 2:13, Barnabas was carried away, and that word has a note of irrationality and even ecstasy about it. Verse 14, the Jews and Peter had ceased to be straightforward about the gospel. And 3:1, Paul describes the Galatians as bewitched. That is to say, irrationally spellbound. Now, it is relatively easy, isn't it, to confuse people. It is actually very easy if you've had a little bit of theological education and you've got a little bit of brain. It doesn't really take all that much, but to tie people in knots and to convince them that really what they believed about the resurrection of Christ was all far too simple. That was all right for Sunday school. Oh, but it's not for you as an adult. oh, what God says about sexual morality, no, that's all too simplistic. Oh, our world is so complicated. The Bible is so convoluted. Oh, you can't believe that. It is easy to get people, if you know how, to have an ecstatic experience on which they base their Christian lives. It is easy to pluck words and sentences and ideas out of the Bible completely out of context, to treat them irrationally, and to get people to follow you. That is relatively easy. What is hard is to produce and maintain a clear and ordered and rational and biblical Christian faith. That takes years to do. It takes hard work to do it. And it can all be undone in a moment, literally in a moment. It is relatively easy. And you know, time and time again, these new gospels which sweep the Christian world, they thrive on confusion. You speak to people who are caught up in them, and it's like being in Alice in Wonderland, where words mean two different things at the same time. And you're speaking to these people, and it's like wading or swimming through a great kind of massive ball of cotton wool. There's just no substance, there's no rationality, there's no order about it. One of the most brilliant exposés, in my view, of movements like this is Benjamin Warfield's book called Perfectionism. And he describes one of these movements and one of the teachers. And he says it was full, and he demonstrates this, he said it was full of endless self-contradictions. Endless self-contradictions. You see, the point is this, that all you have to do to fall for a new gospel is to cease to be clear. The Bible is not simplistic, but it is simple. The Bible is not trite, but it is straightforward. And never, never let yourself be laughed or jeered or scorned out of that conviction. Because it comes from the pit. It is a lie to say otherwise. Now, the other thing I think that made this movement spread so fast was insincerity. 2:13, and with him, that's Peter, the rest of the Jews acted insincerely. So that even Barnabas was carried away by their insincerity. And the interesting thing about Peter, certainly, is that he didn't actually believe this new teaching. His basic beliefs had not changed. And again, it's the same with these teachers who are coming into Galatia and teaching the Galatians. We read back in chapter 6 and verse 12, Paul says they don't even keep the whole law. They were teaching that you should keep the law, but they didn't keep it themselves. So obviously they didn't really believe what they were saying. If they really believed that you go to heaven through keeping the law, they would have been flat out to keep the law. But they weren't, so they didn't really believe it. I mean, that is the staggering thing, isn't it? That here is this gospel sweeping the world, Peter has gone with it, and he doesn't actually believe it. Now, it's very easy, you know, to persuade people to do things if you're insincere, at least for a short time. You don't get away with it in the long term, but you do in the short term. Any political party could win any election if it was insincere. If they told lies, they made promises they were not going to keep, they would get away with it once. Nobody would trust them again, but they would get away with it once. And time again, Christian groups win followers by making promises they cannot keep. Because they make promises that God has never made. And for a short time, 10, 15, 20 years, you can get away with that and win many followers. I think it's not perhaps quite fair to say that that is lying, because I think often people who make those promises are too confused to say that it is really consciously lying, but there is a gap between their words and reality. And I honestly believe that if we could really look into the hearts of some of the people who teach these new gospels, and certainly many who follow them, we would actually find that they don't really believe them. I remember John Chapman telling us some years ago, some of us who were at Fairm Island, he was caught up in one of these fanatical movements, and somebody asked him, well, what brought you out of it? And it was really, John was obviously very moved by it, and it was a very moving moment, because he said that really, he said, we just had to stop lying. We had to stop lying. And so often that is what we have to do to come out of these movements. Now, finally, how are we to cope in the face of these pressures? The first thing that we are to do is to believe in Paul's gospel alone. 1:8. Even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we preach to you, let him be accursed. And the "we" there refers to the Apostle Paul. And the reason he can say that is not that he's arrogant, but that because his gospel, verse 12, did not come from man, he wasn't taught it, it came through a revelation of Jesus Christ. It is God's gospel. 1:7, it is the only gospel, not that there is another gospel. And 1:1, he is incredibly emphatic about this. I think in none of his other letters does he come in so strongly on this, right in the very first verse, Paul, an apostle not from men, nor through man. Because it's not from man. It is simply God's message. And it's God's only message. Now, I know that the Galatians had the gospel, if you like, from no other source. And you might say, well, yes, we've got a gospel, the gospel from other sources. For example, we've got the four gospels which preach the gospel. And yet, to my mind, Paul retains a unique significance. I often wondered why it was that if Paul had the scriptures, all of which do preach the gospel, and he had access to other Christians, why it was that the gospel had to be revealed to him. And I wonder if it is that what, if you like, was revealed to him was the definition of the gospel. Because it seems to me that this is what Paul does above all else. He defines what the gospel is, and really, nearly as important, what it is not. He, as it were, puts a fence or a wall around the gospel, and he says, these are the limits. Here it is, and this is the limit. Once you go beyond that wall, beyond that fence, beyond those truths, you've lost the gospel. Which is why, if you separate yourself from Paul, you separate yourself from God. If you desert Paul, you desert God. And it follows from that that we should submit to nobody else. Let me just read you some of the verses on that. Well, 1:8 I've just read, and 1:9 he sees fit to repeat himself, as we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. And 2:5, of some other teachers, Paul says, to them we did not yield submission even for a moment, that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And 2:11, we've already seen that when Cephas came to Antioch, he opposed him to his face. Let's just have a look at a couple of those. 2:5. The point there really is, isn't it, that Paul says he didn't even hesitate. Here he had this group coming to him saying he should circumcise Titus. He says, I didn't even think about giving in. No hesitation. And if we come across people preaching a different gospel, well, we shouldn't even hesitate. Just say no. It's not the truth. 1:8 is a very important verse for Anglicans. The first part, because Paul says, if he comes preaching a different message, we're not to listen to him. And that tells us that apostolic authority, and therefore apostolic succession, can only be for those who preach the apostolic message. Because the authority is not in the man. The authority is in the message. And then this marvelous second half of the verse, he says, look, even if an angel from heaven should preach to you. An angel is an announcer, or if you like, a preacher. So he says, even if a heavenly preacher comes and tells you something different, don't listen to him. Even if a preacher who makes you feel as though you're in heaven comes and speaks to you, do not listen if he is saying something different from what Paul has said. Calvin has got a marvelous comment on this verse. He says that in reliance on the word of God, we are at liberty to treat even angels with defiance and scorn. In reliance on the word of God, we are at liberty to treat even angels with defiance and scorn. Now let me close with some encouragement. And the word of encouragement to us this morning is that the word of God works. Through Paul sticking to the word of God, the word in this case preached or revealed to him, it seems as though the Galatian Christians were brought back to the gospel. And I say that on the basis that Peter writes to them about 11 years later as true Christians. And Peter himself was brought back to the gospel. He writes in his second letter, chapter 3, he talks of our beloved brother Paul. So it seems as though he was brought back to that true gospel. And similarly, Barnabas, Paul went on to work with him on subsequent missions. And the word of God will work in our own day. We face powerful subversions of the gospel, which threaten to engulf not only our friends, our families, but even ourselves. And, you know, people get stuck in these movements. They are caught in them. And I honestly think many of them are miserable. Because they are living in a sea of confusion. Because they are caught in something that deep down they know is untrue. They know it's not real. And the only reason they stay in it is because they're afraid to get up and say to certain men, enough is enough. I simply don't believe this anymore. And, you know, such people are in slavery, which is what Paul has talked about all through this letter. And what the word of God gives is freedom, which is where we began. Through people being simply straightforward about the truth of the gospel and yielding to no one who is not true to that gospel, the word of God gives clarity in the place of confusion. It gives independence in the place of peer pressure, and perhaps sweetest of all, it gives realism in the place of pretense. I think that we want to be able to say, don't we, to the next generation of Christians, and even to our own generation, those words of 2:5, that to these people who subvert the gospel and pervert it, we did not yield submission even for a moment. Why? So that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So that you might be free. So let's ask God now, pray to him that in all humility, that we would be equipped and able to do that. Father, we thank you that in your sovereign goodness you have given us this letter with all its record of failure and weakness and bondage. And you gave us the beloved Apostle Paul, who stood firm according to your word and would not yield to any other. Father, we're saddened to see people who are caught in perverted movements, perverted gospels, by subversive groups. And we do pray that you would give us grace, not because of any ability or any merit of ourselves, so to know and understand and be clear about your word and your gospel, that we might preserve the truth of the gospel for another generation. We pray this for the sake and the name and the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.